This morning, we are continuing with our series on the Kingdom of Heaven, an introduction to the Christian life. Now, the approach that we have been taking, as you can see from the sermon plan in your outline, is to follow basically the story of the Bible. We're going through the highlights in the story of the Bible. And the reason I'm doing this is so that we can see that the Christian faith actually arises out of the story of the Bible itself, which is nothing less than the story of how God is trying to establish his kingdom on earth over and against the powers of the evil one. And for today, we come to the next crucial episode in the story of the kingdom. As you can see, I've entitled this episode Israel. The passage that we're going to be looking at is Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 to 12, verse 3. And I chose this passage because it is here that we find not only the beginning of the story of Israel, but also a hint as to the function that Israel is supposed to accomplish. But before we get into our portion of God's word, what I would like to do is to draw our attention, first of all, to three important events that happened before Genesis 11, verse 27 and 12, verse 3. We need to know these events so that we can get a better appreciation of how the story has been going. The first event is the one that we covered in the previous teaching in this series, and that is the fall. When our first parents were created, God gave them the honor of serving him in his garden, the Garden of Eden, with a very important command that was given to them. They were allowed to eat from any tree in the garden except for one tree, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as the story goes, along comes the serpent who succeeds in tempting our parents to disobey God. And what happens after that was, as we've said, God expelled them from the garden. And the reason why we call this event the fall is because when God did that, our parents basically fell from the glorious status that God created them to function in the first place. And after that, the next important event was the flood. See, after the fall, things became worse. I mean, human race became increasingly evil until the point that God basically decided that enough was enough and he was just going to destroy everyone, destroy the entire human race, with the exception of one man and his family, and the man was Noah. And after the flood was over and dry land appeared again, God proceeded to give Noah and his family a set of instructions. If you listen to it, it sounds incredibly similar to the set of instructions that God gave Adam and Eve in the first place. Listen to Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Now, why are those words important? Those words are important because they indicate to us that God was using Noah to begin the human race all over again. In a sense, we can say that Noah was almost like a second Adam. And the fact that he preserved Noah and his family tells us that God is giving the human race a pretty much a second chance. But then, of course, as we know, for those of us who are familiar with the story of the Bible, things really didn't take long to become sour all over again. And when we come to Genesis 11, we see that the human race is once again up to no good. What were they doing this time? Well, they were building a tower. Okay, you might be asking, what's wrong with building a tower? What's wrong with that? Well, it was not so much the tower that was the problem as was the reason that the tower was being built. According to Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, the reasons for building the tower were because, one, mankind wanted to ascend into heaven, wanted to reach into heaven. Two, mankind wanted to make a name for themselves. In other words, they wanted to glorify themselves. And third of all, mankind did not want to be dispersed across the world, contrary to what God had commanded them to fill the earth. Mankind didn't want that. They wanted to huddle together and build this civilization that was completely against what God had intended. And so in chapter 11, verse 5, we are told that, you know, God basically came down and stopped the whole project. And he did it by confusing the languages. And the fact that, I guess this is a pretty appropriate place to say, the fact that all of us here, we speak different languages and we so often cannot understand one another. And because of misunderstanding, so much trouble happens. All that is the evidence of this great act of judgment that happened so many years ago. We have to think about it as God's way of preempting any attempt on the part of sinful humans to unite together in defiance against Him. And so having seen that, it is at this point that we come finally to the story that we have before us today, which is in Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, and all the way down to chapter 12, verse 3. Let us look together at this passage. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we come before your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that you have given to us of listening to your word. We thank you, Lord, that you confront us today with the glorious truth of your calling and of your great mercy to us. And Father in heaven, even as we come before your word today, we humble ourselves before your word. And we commit ourselves to obeying your word, not just to listening to it, but to loving it, to cherishing it, and to obeying all the history and all the stories that you have given to us in your word. Father in heaven, we ask humbly for your Holy Spirit this morning that you would work in us. That you would cause us to have ears to hear and hearts to obey what you have given to us today in your word. So, Father, we ask that you would seek your glory, that you would glorify your name this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in chapter 11, verse 27, we come basically to the story of the family from which the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, is going to arise. The story of Israel begins, interestingly, on a very small and quiet note. Here we have basically a story of a man and his three sons. The man's name is Terah, and his sons are Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, at this point, you might be wondering, you know, who in the world is Terah? I mean, he isn't really one of the main characters in the Bible. He's not exactly one of the important characters in the Bible. Nonetheless, there are three crucial things that we can know about him, three important things that can help us understand just the background that Abraham is coming from. Now, first of all, if you were to retrace the family history from chapter 11, verse 26, to all the way back to chapter 11, verse 10, you would see that Terah is actually one of the descendants of Shem. And who was Shem? Shem was one of the three sons of Noah, the man that God preserved from the flood. Secondly, based on Genesis chapter 11, verse 28, we learn that Terah and his family lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, there has been a good bit of debate about, you know, where exactly Ur of the Chaldeans is, but pretty much everyone agrees now that this place is located in southern Iraq. Very, very interesting considering the events of the world today. Third thing we can know about Terah comes to us from Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. And this passage tells us that Terah and his family were originally idolaters. And these were people who worshipped many different gods. And considering that they came from archaeology and all that tells us that, you know, these people had a god of the sky, they had a goddess of love and war, they had a god of the wind. And so basically these people spent their lives serving these gods. They were enslaved to the worship of these gods. They were enslaved to all sorts of superstition. Now, in time, however, a tragedy struck this family. Haran, who was one of Terah's three sons, passed away. And of course, this had to be tragic to this family, not only because it was a death, but it was a death of a son. And usually it's not considered a very good thing if a son dies before his parent. And we're not exactly told, you know, how Terah reacted to this, but we are told that Haran was survived by one son, a young man by the name of Lot. Now, following Haran's death, Terah, for reasons that are not entirely clear to us, decided that it was time for the whole family to pack up and leave Ur of the Chaldeans, and go all the way to the land of Canaan, which would become the future home of the Israelites. The land of Canaan is in Palestine. And so they gathered their families, they gathered their camels, they gathered their servants, and they moved. But then another very interesting thing happens. We're told in the story that they didn't make it to Canaan. They stopped at this place called Haran, and they settled there. For those of you who are curious, this second place, Haran, is not the same name of Terah's son. It's actually a different spelling in Hebrew, so it's not a slip of the pen, if you're wondering. Haran is a different town. It is, and that would be where Terah would be settling for the next number of years. But following Terah's death in chapter 11, verse 32, we learn that a very significant thing happened to Abram. The Lord spoke to him. Now again, remember the significance of this. Abram did not believe in one God. He came from a family that believed in many different gods. And out of nowhere, remember the story, the Lord was the one who created the universe. The Lord appeared to Abram, revealed himself to Abram. This should tell us that, you know, God is not he's not going to be hindered by our past. I mean, we may be serving different gods in the past. You know, we might have a very ugly past that we come from, but God still comes to us if he has a plan to work out in us. And so God comes to Abram and basically gives Abram a command. Go, right? Leave your father's house. Leave this city that you are in and go to the land that I will show you. And along with that, God also gives Abram seven promises. One, promises that Abram will be a great nation. Two, he promises to bless Abram. Three, promises to make Abram's name great. And again, remember, you can go all the way back to chapter 11 and see who was trying to make the name great. It was these humans who were trying to build the tower, right? Trying to make the name great, but now God is promising to Abram that his name is going to be great. Four, Abram will be a blessing. Five, God would bless those who bless Abram. Six, he would curse those who curse Abram. Seventhly, in Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I wish we had more time to actually study these promises in detail, but since we don't really have time to do that, what I would like for us to do for now is just simply to grasp the big picture that is going on here. Okay, in Genesis 11, the human race is seeking after glory, you know, seeking to exalt themselves, to, you know, build this preposterous monument, you know, assuming that it can arrive at heaven, and God basically stops the entire project. He scatters them. Now, however, in chapter 12, God makes his move. God makes his move, and he comes to not many people, he comes to one man, he comes to one person, and he devotes himself to this person. He gives himself to this person, and he promises this person that he would exalt him. And he would exalt him, and he would use this person to bless the nations of the world. Now, this is a very significant move when it is seen with Genesis 11 in mind, because through Abram and his descendants, the judgment of God that came on Genesis 11 is going to be reversed. You might even go so far as to say that through Abram and his descendants, God will make his move to reconcile the human race to himself. Now, how exactly God is going to do that, of course, is the whole point of the story of the Bible, right? I mean, you're going to have to read on in the story of the Bible to find out about how God is going to do that. But nonetheless, we know at this point that Abram is very key to God's plans. He is a significant person, and he's going to be a prime mover in the story of the Bible. God is going to use him to bless the human race. Now, before we move on to think about how we should actually respond to this passage today, I just want to point out three very crucial things that will happen after Genesis 12. These things are also very important to the story. And the first important thing that will happen comes to us in Genesis 15. When we come to Genesis 15, we're going to see that God will make a covenant with Abram. A covenant is like a contract, an agreement with Abram. And in this covenant, God will promise Abram that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars of heaven, and that the land of Canaan will be given to them. And then the second important thing that will happen is in Genesis 17. And there God will make yet another covenant with Abram. And this time he will add three more details to the first covenant, right? The first thing is that nations and kings will descend from Abram. Secondly, the covenant between God and Abram's descendants will be an everlasting covenant. Third of all, the Lord will be the God of Abram's descendants, meaning that God is going to own, God is going to possess Abram's descendants in a way that he will not do so for the rest of the world. So Abram's descendants are going to be a very special people. They're going to have God as their God, and God is going to work through them particularly. This has tremendous implications for us. It means that, I know this is an international crowd, but this is a very humbling thing. It means that, you know, God is not going to work through the Europeans. He's not going to be working through China. He's not going to be working through any other race in the world except this one race. He's going to be using them to bless the world. And of course, the third very important thing that happens is in Genesis 22, where we see that Abraham, the name has been changed to Abraham, Abraham meaning the father of a multitude. God is going to test Abraham in Genesis 22. In this episode, God will command Abraham to kill his own son, Isaac. Abraham, of course, will, as the story goes, he will seek to obey God, which is a very impressive thing. And because of this obedience, God tells Abram that from now on, his descendants will surely be blessed. It's a done deal. It's definite. Okay, not Israel's, Abram's descendants will be blessed, not just because God wants to, but because Abram has obeyed God. And so the very important thing here is that the whole history, really, the whole history of the world is resting on what is happening in this story. The whole history of the world is resting on how God and Abram relate to one another. Right? God commits himself to Abram, but at the same time, Abram will commit himself to God. And from then on, history will go on, and God's plan of salvation will be realized. Now, of course, as we know, the descendants of Abram that will contain the blessing of God is the people of Israel, right? And if the nations want wisdom, it is to Israel that they must go. If the nations want to know God, it is to Israel that they must join with. Okay, and so Israel becomes really the place in which God's blessing is contained. Israel becomes the dwelling place of God in the world. Israel is going to become God's kingdom on earth. So having thought through our passage and some of the other details, some of the other stories that follow from there, what can we say is one thing that God wants us to be learning from all this? You know, what is one thing that God wants us to obey and take away and obey from his word? I believe it is this. Now, given that God chose Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites, to be his place of blessing in the world, then the only appropriate response on our part must be to seek God's blessing among the descendants of Abraham, as well as to give God the glory for taking the initiative in saving us from our sins in the first place. Or to put it even more simply, God wants us to find him in Israel, and God wants us to give him the glory for making his blessing available through Israel in the first place. And what I want to do now is to spend a remainder of our time thinking about how we can obey this instruction from God. Let's talk first about seeking God's blessings in Israel. How do we do that? Before we even get to that question, perhaps an even more basic question that ought to be answered first is, who in the world is Israel? Who in the world are the descendants of Abraham today? Now, this is an important question because it really is a question about who are God's people today. And since we do not really have time to develop the answer to our question more fully, perhaps the best thing, best way to answer our question is simply to say it like this. Before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's people was the nation of Israel. After the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's people is the new nation of Israel, also known as the church. Now you might be wondering, how in the world did he get that? Well, if you want a more developed answer, you are going to have to wait until we talk about the church in a number of weeks. But for now, let me just offer a very brief explanation for how we may arrive at that conclusion. As the story of the scriptures unfolds from Genesis 12 onward, you are going to see that the nation of Israel will eventually fail in the mission that God had entrusted to it. Despite having been given the laws of God, Israel is going to fail to be loyal to God, just like Adam and Eve back in the garden. And because of Israel's disobedience, God is going to punish Israel by sending great destruction upon the nation. However, this will not be the end of the story. In fact, this cannot be the end of the story because God had already promised Abraham so many years ago that he would protect his descendants and use them to bless the nations of the world. And so God cannot fully destroy Israel. But in time, God is going to do a very amazing thing. He will send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rebuild Israel. And Jesus is going to rebuild Israel around himself using 12 disciples. And following his death, which erases our sins, Jesus is also going to redefine Israel in such a way that the sign of circumcision is no longer going to be the sign of who is an Israelite. Instead, the true Israelite, the true descendant of Abraham, the true heir of all the promises of Abraham that God had given to Abraham, is the one who has turned from his sins and sworn allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so today, we can say that Israel is now the community of Jesus Christ. Israel is now the holy universal church of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you read Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, you will see that the Apostle Paul makes a very bold move. The Apostle Paul calls the Galatian Christians, most of these were not Jews, they were not in any way genetically related to Abraham, he calls them the Israel of God. Very radical thing that he does. And furthermore, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we see that the Apostle Peter calls his non-Jewish listeners a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What is Peter doing there? He is taking those titles that God had given to Israel so many years ago. He is now applying them to the church. So based on all these considerations, who are Abraham's people today? Well, we can definitely rule out it's not the state of Israel that we see in Palestine today, because they are not a nation under the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor is the nation of Israel, nor is the true Israel, all the Jews in the world collected, because most Jews do not believe in Jesus Christ. Instead, based on God's word, Israel today is the church. And if you think about it, this has tremendous implications for us. And one of those being that, you know, when God looks at us today in this room, you know, when we look around, we see people of different colors, people of different cultures, but when God looks at us, he doesn't see just many different nations. He sees his one nation, his one civilization that he has been building ever since the call of Abraham. You are God's nation. You are Israel today. You are the heir of all the promises and all the history, all the rich history that makes up pretty much half of the Bible. You are the heir of all that. You inherit all that because of your being joined to Jesus Christ. And so, having said that, we now return to our question. You know, how exactly do we find and lay hold of the blessings that God has given to us in Israel today? Well, I think the answer is really very simple, actually very brutally simple. Just join the church. Become a Christian. You might be asking, well, how do you do that? Well, I want to give you four things that you have to do. The first thing you have to do is to be honest before God. And you have to start by admitting that you are a sinner. And this might be, so often this is actually maybe the hardest thing to do. We like to think the best of ourselves. We like to think that, you know, we don't need God. We're already good enough, or the bad things that we do aren't really that bad. But the point is, God wants us to begin here. He wants us to confess that we are sinners, that He is right about our sins, okay, and that we deserve His judgment. The second thing that we have to do is to then go on from there and believe that God made Jesus to suffer the punishment that you should have suffered. And you must rely on Jesus' suffering and death to remove God's anger from you. Following that, the third thing you have to do is to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. God made Jesus king. And from now on, you are going to have to give your loyalty to Jesus as your king. A Christian is someone who is not only forgiven from his sins, a Christian is someone who gives his loyalty to Jesus as king. And finally, having done all that, you must become a member of a local church. And when I say local church, I'm referring specifically to a visible community of Christians that is ruled by Christ's pastors and that is active in worshiping God and teaching His word. A local church can be, you can think about it as a cell, how a cell is to a body. A local church is like a cell to the whole worldwide body of Christ, the whole worldwide church of Jesus Christ. And so in order for us to become a member of that body, in order for us to become a member of Israel, we have to join a local church, one of the smaller representations of this larger body of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, if you are looking for a local church today, if you're not a member of a church at all, of course, I would recommend to you the one that is that you have right now, 10th Presbyterian Church, right? If you want more information, sorry to sound like an advertiser, but if you want more information, feel free to come up after the sermon and talk to me or Bruce or Johnny, and we can give you information on how that membership process will go. But the fact remains that if you want to become a member of Israel, if you want to become a member of God's people, you have to believe in Jesus Christ and you have to become a part of His people. Now, having said that, there is one more thing that God calls us to do in response to His word today. And that is to give Him the glory. Give Him the glory for taking the initiative to save us in the first place. You know, God did not have to do anything for us. God could have simply stopped and not really gone on with the human race. He could have simply sentenced the human race to die at that point, really destroyed the human race after the fall. But God didn't do that. The fact that God did not do that tells us that God still wants to finish His plan with humanity. Okay, God has a plan for the human race, and He wants to see it accomplished. And so because of that, God therefore takes the initiative to call Abraham, to summon Abraham out of his idolatry, summon Abraham out of his home country, and make Abraham this figure through whom He will bless the world. And so because of that, we have to recognize that God really is the source of our salvation. Okay, without this decision from God, Abraham wouldn't have existed. You know, Noah wouldn't have existed. Adam and Eve would have been the end of the story, but God didn't do that. And so the appropriate response for us now is to thank God and to praise God. I know for some of us, you know, that sounds a little weak, to say the least. You know, we like to think about all the great things we can do for God, right? All the great things we can do to repay God. And of course, that's understandable. But we have to remember that we can very easily fall into the trap of stealing glory that belongs to God. Let God have the glory. Let God have the praise and the worship that His name deserves. Let God have the thanks that His name deserves. Don't steal glory from God. Praise Him and worship Him. I want to close now with a passage that is very crucial, very important for our thinking on this issue, and that is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. We talked about this passage earlier, but I just want to read it in closing. These are God's words to you. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this testimony that you have written into your word. We thank you, Father, that you revealed yourself to your servant Abraham so many years ago, and that through him you have begun your work of salvation in this world. Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see our story, see our lives in the light of this greater story that you are writing, to see our lives in the light of your larger plan. Father in heaven, I pray for those among us here who have not yet come to know you. I pray, O Lord, that your word would become real and relevant to our hearts. I pray that we would seek after our Lord Jesus Christ and to give him glory and to give him the allegiance that his name deserves. Father in heaven, would you hear our prayers this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.